went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" And he said, "Yes." And when they came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom did the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." We sat down under a giant evergreen tree in an attempt to garner shade from the heat. And we came early to get as good a seat as we could under that tree. But arriving early meant trying to figure out how to pass unbearably long and monotonous periods of time. Because that happens, you know, when the anticipation in the air is palpable, when you can smell it, but you're not yet allowed to taste it. It was just prior to high noon, and we had all come to see Sir William duel the Black Prince in a joust to the death. When I say we, I mean thousands of us from all over the realm. We took our places as spectators around the arena. These places were determined according to our ancestral genealogies, or maybe it was just that we liked one knight's color better than the rest. We, of course, chose the side of the Highlander, and this was before we even knew who Bill and Betty Hunter were. The crowds had all arrived, and the moment was just about upon us. The air was still. Far away on the other side of the arena, I could hear the sound of a single baby crying for its mother. Clearly, the people were nervous for their hero, for the pride of their own country was on the line. Suddenly, out of the silence, a sound I will never forget rose, and it will stay with me till the day I die. One man sitting right next to me, a man who has the same blood trickling through his veins that I do, my brother, stood up, and at the top of his voice and in his best Scottish brogue, yelled, "Freedom!" And of course, everyone at the Renaissance Fair laughed. As my daughter would say, it was hysterical. For those of you who don't remember, that little saying comes from the famous movie Braveheart. It's become a kind of a mantra in several films since Braveheart, because it seems that every day more and more of our freedoms are being cut off by our government. Well, since the writing of the Declaration of Independence, freedom has been the creed of this country. But you know something? Freedom is not unique to America or to Rome or to Greece or to any other nation. Freedom is a biblical idea. But the biblical idea is quite different from the secular view of freedom. Secularists define freedom something like this: the right to do whatever you want, no matter what. Now, religious people have a view of freedom. And they make it sound better when they say that freedom is the right to do whatever you want as long as you don't harm anyone. Evangelicals often have the idea that freedom is the right to choose between two options without the influence of anyone or anything getting in the way. Now, that's a common definition of free will, which God supposedly gave us because it was the only way that he could generate true love from his image bearers. The problem is, friends, this kind of freedom, the right to choose between two options without being influenced by anyone or anything, is not possible in any world. Why? It's because there is no such thing as being completely indifferent to a choice that you make. You are influenced by your desires, by your nature, by your culture, by your surroundings, by advertising, by your feelings, by your reason, or by your lack of it, by the weather, by your body, by your parents, by your friends, by your church, by the spirit world, and on and on and on and on it goes. Every single one of these things contributes to every choice that you make about everything in the world. They bias you for or against a particular choice before you ever make it. So there is no neutrality with regard to anything in this world. Be it the toothpaste that you buy or the God that you believe. Your choices arise from a world of things, which means that free will, as it is commonly understood, is an irrational and illogical impossibility. And this is not a bad thing. Indifference to a choice, which is the prerequisite for autonomous libertarian freedom, being indifferent to a choice, would mean that you would actually never make a choice. It's like Alice in Wonderland when she comes to the fork in the road. She has no idea which way she will go, to the left or to the right. The Cheshire Cat asks her which way she would prefer. And she says, "I don't care." And because she didn't have any desire one way or the other, she would have stayed there for eternity, had one road not been made more appealing to her than the other. Now, anyone who is married knows exactly what I'm talking about. When they ask each other on a Friday night, "Where do you want to go out to dinner?" And the other one says, "I don't care." And then you say, "Well, neither do I." And an hour later, you're still looking at each other, baffled, because you haven't gone anywhere. That is the power of free will, as it is commonly understood. It is the power to make no choice at all. And why people worship this power is beyond me. In the Bible, freedom is not choosing between two options based upon some neutral scientific framework. Freedom is not seen as becoming the master of your own destiny. Instead, freedom is being set free from slavery to one thing, so that you may become a slave to another. Now, did you hear that? Freedom is being set free from one slave, from one master, so that you may become the slave of another. Wait, you say, that doesn't sound like a very good view of freedom. You're defining freedom as slavery, and that's not freedom. My answer to you is that that is not freedom as Americans or Thomas Jefferson or Jacob Arminius define freedom. But it is freedom as Christ defines freedom. So before taking you to the passage today, I want you to turn to John chapter 8, which is where we read the gospel this morning. John 8:36. It says, "If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed." Now, when you read this verse, you have to understand that it presupposes the opposite of neutrality, doesn't it? It presupposes slavery. Presupposes it. Jesus isn't arguing for it. He's presupposing slavery. People are not born free. They are born slaves. This discussion on freedom actually goes much deeper to your understanding and impact of sin upon humanity. Now, if it sounds wrong to you to say that we're born slaves, you're not alone. Because this is exactly what the Pharisees were thinking in this very passage. In verse 32, Jesus has said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Pharisees did not understand why Jesus was talking about the need to be set free. Because they presupposed that they were already free. See what they say? John 8:33. "We're the offspring of Abraham, and we've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will become free?" Friends, presupposing free will is not biblical. In fact, it's very dangerous. Because when you do it, it makes the beauty of the gospel much less appealing to you. And you will find yourself not caring all that much about God and His wonderful salvation. Everything else will become more important to you, because if you really aren't all that sick, why would you feel like you need to take the remedy for your condition? Presupposing slavery is biblical. And the gospel comes to those who need to be set free. Jesus says, Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And how many people sin? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So this verse applies to everyone, saying that everyone is a slave to sin. Based upon this, Jesus is the only person who ever lived that can say, I am a truly free man. All the rest of us sin, and that makes us slaves. We are slaves to sin. Do you see how sin is being personified here as a master? That means we do whatever sin tells us to do, because sin is our master. It has dominion over us. If this is the case, then our choices, our free will, they're coerced by sin, so that we always choose according to its desires. And though you may long for neutrality, and you may even think that you have it, sin makes it so that this is but wishful thinking. The only solution to being a slave to sin is to be set free from sin. And I want very much for you to be set free. You are set free by the truth and by the Son, by God's grace through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's the idea of buying your freedom comes into play. The scripture says, for example, you were bought with a price. What's the price? Jesus' death is the price. The penalty of sin is death. And Christ suffered that penalty on the cross, so that the penalty has now been paid in full. This is not something that you can do yourself, because it takes a free man to pay the ransom to buy the freedom of a slave. This makes the situation such that your slavery to sin can be ended. That's the gospel. Now, here's the truly amazing thing. I can now stand here and say, because of what Jesus has done, the choice is now up to you. Choose this day whom you will serve. Which is a quote that people often give from Joshua 24. Joshua gave Israel this choice. Choose this day whom you will serve, which is ironic, because in the choice in that passage, do you realize that it's not the Lord and a false God that's the choice? It's actually the false gods on this side of the river or the false gods on that side of the river. Take a look at it. It's always used out of context. Well, you say, I will serve the Lord. That's what Israel said. The problem is, the Lord is holy. And as Joshua said, you're not able to serve the Lord. The problem is, without first having a new master, you're going to choose the wrong thing. Because you first have to be set free before you can make the choice. Your desires need to be changed. You need first to be born again so that you can choose to follow Christ. So the scripture comes in a form of a command, not a choice. Repent and believe, that's what it says. But you're not able to do this of yourself because you are still a slave to sin. But thanks be to God. He sent the Holy Spirit to attend the preaching of His Word. The Spirit takes the ordinary, boring, common words of preaching and applies to them the ability to obey them to whomever He wishes, like the wind where it blows to and fro, so that when the words are spoken, the command is given, they actually become powerful to convert the sinner into a saint. This is God's work, not your own, so that you are born again from above, not from below. Like John chapter 1 says, children born not of natural descent or of human will or of a husband's will, but born of God. So even if you have sat in church for years and years, it's possible that you've never truly converted to Christ because you thought conversion was your own work. Instead of this, I ask you to think of it as God's work. I call upon you to believe the gospel that Jesus died for your sin, so that by His works you may be saved and be set free to serve a new master. Trust nothing but Him. Trust not your works or even your will, but Christ alone, and you will be saved. That is what the Scripture says. I want to come to the passage today now, because its implications stretch all the way from understanding your newfound freedom to applying that freedom to your Christian experience. Let me tell you the story. Jesus is now back in Capernaum, where he has spent a whole lot of time in the book of Matthew already. The disciples are probably staying in Peter's house before they make their final fateful journey down to Jerusalem. Now, Peter apparently had a house large enough to board many or maybe even all of the disciples. That's why the story centers upon Peter. Being that Jesus is in his house, Peter was the one who was approached instead of the teacher. They come to Peter and ask Peter the question. They don't come to Jesus. So it tells us that some tax collectors came up to Peter and asked, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" Peter said, "Yes, he does pay the tax." Then Peter turns around and he walks into the house, and Jesus, who's overheard the conversation, says, "What do you think, Simon? Who do the kings of the earth take their toll or tax from? Do they take it from their sons, or do they take it from other people?" In other words, Peter, when a king decides to tax the people, does he tax his own children, or does he tax everybody else? Now, Jesus is... question sets up another fantastic theological revelation about himself. Simon answers correctly. He says, "Well, not his own sons. He taxes everyone else." And Jesus says to him, "So then the sons are free." The sons are free. That's the title of the sermon. The sons are free. That's the basis for the discussion that we've already had about freedom and free will. Freedom to the sons of the king is exactly the same kind of thing that Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 8, isn't it? Even though that was a completely different situation altogether. The sons are free. The sons are free. That's the focus of this section of Matthew chapter 17. Now we need to try and understand all the implications of the freedom of the sons and what it in the world it has to do with paying a temple tax. Earlier I said it takes a free man to purchase the freedom of a slave. Jesus is that free man. But Jesus is also a son of God. In fact, as the creed that we read earlier says, he's the only begotten son of God. Psalm 2:7 says, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" And later in the same psalm it says, "Kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in your way. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." In this verse, the sons are free. Jesus is claiming to be the son of Psalm 2. Jesus has the status of a son in relation to God, and therefore he is free and exempt from having to pay the temple tax. That's what he's saying. Now, this is one more striking claim at deity, and it's just one more reason why you should believe everything that the Bible says about Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. And it goes on and on, and it ends and says, "His kingdom shall have no end." That's how the creed summarizes the life of Christ, by talking about his kingdom. It ends up there. Jesus is once more talking about his kingdom as well, because he equates himself as the son of the king. Now, I've been interested in that part of it, the son of the king and the kingdom, for several sermons as we've been going through Matthew. But today what catches my attention is the relationship of being a son to paying the temple tax. Jesus' claim here is essentially that he doesn't have to pay the tax because his status as son makes him exempt. Now, you have to think about this. a serious question emerges about the relationship of Jesus Christ to the law of God when you read this. He's saying, I don't have to pay the temple tax because I'm a son of the king. But Galatians 4:4 says that Jesus, who is God's son, and it actually has that language there, came as one born under law. What does it mean to be born under law? Well, the meaning is that because he was born under law, Jesus had to obey the law as part of his covenantal obligation. Every Israelite that was born under the law had to obey the law, and Jesus was no exception. The law was the stipulation that Israel had to keep in order to remain in the covenant blessings, you see? So over and over and over again in the Bible, we read about Jesus keeping various parts of the law of God and doing so perfectly. In fact, his obedience becomes the basis of our own covenantal obedience, which is imputed to us or transferred to us or credited to our account through faith. In other words, his obedience to the law is the very foundation of your justification, of our salvation. So when I read that Jesus suddenly says that he's exempt and doesn't have to pay the temple tax, my ears perk up. If you don't understand this properly, it will have the potential of messing up your entire theology of the obedience of Christ and the relationship to the law. This is very serious business. The solution to this puzzle is understanding exactly what kind of law is in view here. Simply put, this is not a law from the Old Testament, but it is rather, in Jesus' day, a very recent innovation of the temple priests in order to extract money from Jews both inside and outside of Palestine. Now, we know quite a bit about this law because an entire tractate in the Mishnah, which is the huge commentary the Jews wrote, is devoted to this law. For example, we learned that Levites, Israelites, proselytes, and freed slaves, but not women and slaves or minors, had to pay this tax. And we also learned that priests did not have to pay this tax. And Gentiles and Samaritans were not allowed to pay this tax. Now the tax was a half shekel, which is equal to 2 days' wages. It was not universally accepted that everyone had to pay this tax, however, because it was not directly found in the Scripture. It was instead based upon a law that was found in Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 through 16. That law had to do with paying a half shekel tax when a census was taken. But the law in Jesus' day has nothing to do with the census. So you find different groups coming to this law. And like, for example, the Sadducees, who only believed the first 5 books of the Old Testament were Scripture, they took exception to this because it wasn't found there. And so they said, we don't have to pay this tax. Some of the Jews who were in Qumran didn't think they had to pay it each year, but said, well, we'll pay it once in our lifetime. But the fact of the matter is, according to history, most of the Jews did pay this tax. And as we will see, Jesus is going to pay it as well. But before we see that Jesus pays the tax, you have to understand his point that he does not, in fact, have to pay the tax at all. If this were an actual law of God, comes from the Old Testament, then Jesus would not be exempt from having to pay the tax. As I said, he was a man who was born under law. But this is not a law of God. It is only loosely based upon a law of God. Sort of like, remember the story where Jesus spits on the Sabbath in order to heal the blind man? Why does he do that? Because he's getting mad at the Pharisees. And they said they created a law that said you're not allowed to spit on the Sabbath. So Jesus breaks that law. In short, what Jesus is saying is that the sons of the king are exempt from paying the taxes of the temple because the temple belongs to the king. This was a temple tax. It's not a Roman tax to Caesar. And so it belongs in a different category of even paying taxes to the government. Ideally, this tax was being given in order to keep the temple in good shape, because the temple was still important at that time. So what this passage is talking about versus what it's not talking about is very important for you to understand. It is not talking about Jesus or anyone else who's adopted into the family of God being free from obeying the law in the Old Testament. And unfortunately, it's not really even talking about paying taxes to Caesar. Because do you remember when Jesus is asked about paying taxes to Caesar, and what does he say? He didn't say, well, I don't have to pay. He says, render to Caesar what is Caesar, and what is God, what is God. What it does seem to be talking about is our obligation to obey laws that man invents in order to facilitate the worship of God. Okay? It's talking about our obligation to obey laws that man invents in order to facilitate the worship of God. In a word, Jesus says that he is free from having to obey these kinds of laws because he's the son of a king. Now, by extension, this isn't just talking about Jesus. It would apply to anyone who is incorporated into the family of God through adoption, wouldn't it? The sons are free, it says. Now, Galatians 4:5, I already read 4:4, he was born under law, and it gives us the reason why Jesus was born under law. It says, in order to redeem those who were under the law, in order that they might receive the adoption as sons. Sons of who? Sons of the king. So now the fulfillment of Jesus' remark, the sons are free, has found its fulfillment by the Spirit. For the New Testament says, we have received the Spirit of adoption as sons. So this passage has a greater meaning for us even than it did for Peter. That is its historic redemption function. So the New Testament has much to say about the implications of what Jesus did here to our own lives as people in the church. So I want to get to the heart of the sermon now, which is the freedom that we have in Christ. Now, this is the doctrine of Christian liberty. And I cannot begin to convey to you the importance of the doctrine of Christian liberty. The Reformers called it an appendage to justification. It was that important to them. A lot of times Reformed Christians are not known for having a view of Christian liberty. And that is wrong. I want to read Calvin and what he has to say about this. He says, it is a thing of prime necessity, Christian liberty. And apart from a knowledge of it, consciences dare undertake almost nothing without doubting. They hesitate and recoil from many things. They constantly waver and are afraid. Those who seriously fear God will enjoy the incomparable benefit of this doctrine. But he also warns, as soon as Christian freedom is mentioned, either passions boil or wild tumults rise unless the wanton spirits are opposed in time, who otherwise most wickedly corrupt the best things. Some, on the pretext of this freedom, shake off all obedience towards God and break out into unbridled license. Others disdain freedom, thinking that it takes away all moderation, order, and choice of things. Calvin says, what shall we do here, hedged about with such great perplexities? Shall we say goodbye to Christian freedom, thus cutting off occasion for such dangers? But as we have said, unless the freedom be comprehended, neither Christ nor the gospel truth nor inner peace of soul can be rightly known. If you don't understand Christian freedom, neither Christ nor the gospel truth nor inner peace of soul can be rightly known. That's amazingly serious. Now, I can tell you that Christians of all stripes get this doctrine badly mistaken. And for many, it becomes a hindrance even to their own acceptance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is, though they think that they've been born again, their inability to see their freedom in Christ, or maybe it's better to say their freedom that other Christians have in Christ keeps them in bondage to sin to such a degree that the good news never really even touches them at all. All they can see is legalism or license, and the gospel just never makes an impact in their life. For either person, everything focuses upon the law. Or better, on their own particular hobby horses, which are never usually found in Scripture, but they're just their hobby horses. These things focus on the law, but they never focus on Christ. So for them, like Isaiah said, it's continual do and do, rule upon rule, rule upon rule. That's what the Christian life is made up for these kinds of people. And they're never able to see their freedom, the release, the light burden that comes from Jesus taking obedience to the law as their own righteousness. But Christ has come to set us free. His yoke is easy and His burden is light. That's the glory of the gospel. Or they think that the proclamation of the good news is actually permission to sin. And so as Paul says to his invisible questioner in Romans, shall we sin so that grace may increase? He's imagining that that's what people are going to say when he proclaims the gospel. They're going to say, well, you're just saying we can sin all we want. In fact, it's been said that if somebody doesn't say to you that you're giving them permission to sin when you give them the gospel, then you probably haven't given them the gospel. This is because the gospel is freedom. And debased people always think that freedom in the Bible means freedom to sin. They have no more understood the gospel than they have actually come to Christ, who sets them free from sin. Remember now, Jesus has said that he's exempt from paying the temple tax because it's a man-made law, not God's law. Nevertheless, he goes on to say to Peter, okay, he's just said, I don't have to pay the tax, Peter. But then he says, but not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook into the water and take the first fish that comes up and open its mouth and you're going to find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. Now, there's many things you can talk about in this verse. The first is the nature of the miracle. It's fascinating. Peter, the fisherman, would go to the sea and find a fish with a shekel in it. One shekel will pay two men's taxes because it's a half shekel tax. So therefore, Jesus has both himself and Peter in mind, doesn't he? Obviously, Jesus is thinking about Peter as a son as well as himself. The miracle also testifies to Jesus' divinity, doesn't it? We don't have a record that Simon actually carried this command out, but it's perfectly plausible, given everything else in the gospel, to think that he did. In the fishing, would not Peter have understood yet again the awesome power of his master? He goes and he finds this fish and there's a shekel in it. Imagine he would be dumbfounded. When he found the shekel, his faith would have been strengthened and encouraged, and he would have had more reason to believe in the Son of God. I could talk more about the miracle, but it's the first part of the verse that really strikes me today. Jesus says, not to give offense to them. Here, beloved, it is absolutely critical to understand who Jesus is talking about. I cannot say this to you enough. You have to understand who Jesus is talking about here. Who is the them? Not to give offense to them. Who is he talking about? The tax collectors. You know that the tax collectors are not the Pharisees. You must understand that to the Pharisee, Jesus acted very differently than this. If they gave a man-made law, Jesus determined to violate it just so that he would give offense to them. Remember, that's what he did when he spit on the Sabbath to heal the blind man. That was an intentional violation of the Pharisaical law. He wanted to make them mad. Jesus wanted to offend the Pharisee, but not the tax collectors. Now, why in the world would that be the case? It's because the two people have very different motives. Pharisees were self-righteous. These tax collectors were just carrying out their duty. The Pharisees were always trying to trap Jesus. All these tax collectors wanted was their money. So Jesus decides not to give an offense to them. And the reason he can do so is because for him, paying the temple tax was a matter of indifference. He didn't have to pay it or he could pay it. It didn't matter. If he didn't pay it, it would be no violation of God's law, you see. But if he did pay it, he would not destroy his relationship to God. But if he didn't pay this tax, he obviously would have given an offense to the tax collectors. And this shows the great concern that the Lord Jesus has for the salvation of other people, even at this late a date in his ministry. If he offended them needlessly, and that's the key, needlessly, then the gospel message would have been sour to their taste. But again, I want you to think of the Pharisee. If he was careful not to offend the Pharisee, well, their own self-righteousness would have just been confirmed and they would have never listened to what he had to say anyway. The difference between the tax collector and the Pharisee here is like the difference between the weaker brother and the hypocrite. That's not the same person in the Scripture. The New Testament is filled with discussions of both of these parties. And I mean, it's filled with it. This was maybe the issue in the churches that Paul wrote to. Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. Then the entire book of Galatians are devoted to this topic. Now, I want you to get this straight in your minds. Who is the weaker brother? Who is the Pharisee? You need to be able to define these two things. The weaker brother here is the tax collector. The weaker brother is the one that on matters of indifference, when they're violated, he would not be able to hear the good news because of it. He would be so consumed with the violation of his own conscience, of his own personal faith, that freedom would make no sense to him. To the weaker brother, you have the obligation as Christians, not to wound his conscience on matters of indifference. Do you hear that? You have the obligation not to wound his conscience on matters of indifference. For instance, Paul says, take care that this right of yours, that's the Christian liberty, does not somehow become a stumbling block for the weak. That's what Jesus is doing here. He has the right not to pay the tax, but he does not use that right because he doesn't want to hinder the message needlessly. Paul follows Jesus' example and asks us to do the same thing. He says, though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all so that I might win some. To the Jews I became a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, even though I myself am not under the law, so that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak. To the strong, I became strong. I become all things to all people, that by all means possible, I might save some. And he says, I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessing. So that's our obligation to the weaker brother. But the weaker brother must be understood as being very different from the hypocrite. Pharisees were hypocrites. Those who infiltrated the early church to spy out the freedom of the Christians, that's how Paul puts it. In Galatians, they were hypocrites. They were spying out the freedom. Who's a hypocrite? A hypocrite is someone where on matters of indifference, he questions the faith of others. The weaker brother questions his own faith. The Pharisee questions the faith of everybody else. You see the difference? Now, this is personal to me. I recently received a letter in which the person suggested that watching all television is wrong because it makes us unholy and we should be doing much more spiritual things with our time. He said of some people in our very own congregation that because they watch television, they are, quote, worldly, ignorant, and resistant to the truth. This is exactly what I'm talking about. And sadly, I run into this kind of pharisaical self-righteousness in Reformed circles more than I can ever possibly care about to tell you today. Again and again in the New Testament, we find very different responses to the Pharisees than we do to the weaker brothers. Against pharisaical self-righteousness, we find the most serious language in all of the Bible. For their gospel, which seems so religious, takes away liberty and creates slaves to sin. They think it does the opposite. They're trying to make a spiritual impression upon you. But in returning to works righteousness, which is usually of their own choosing, like not watching television or dancing or smoking or drinking or whatever, they cut off all grace. For in returning to the law, Paul says, if you want to obey the law, you're obligated to keep the whole thing, not just the parts that seem good to you. Circumcision was the kind of case study in the early church. To the Pharisee, Paul says, he wishes that he would go and emasculate himself. Pretty serious language. Rather than force legalism down the throat of the Christian. He says, if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Yet, and here's the amazing thing, Paul had Timothy circumcised. Did you know that? So as not to be an offense to the weaker brother. Because he says in another place, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. In Christ, circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value at all. It doesn't make any difference. Calvin summarizes this when he says, here towards the Pharisee is no given offense, but those wicked interpreters basely so understand it. None but the weak is made to stumble by the first kind of offense, but the second offense gives to persons a bitter disposition and pharisaical pride. Accordingly, we shall call the offense of the one the weak and that of the other the Pharisee. And so we shall so temper the use of our freedom as to allow for the ignorance of our weak brothers, but for the rigor of the Pharisees, not at all. For the weaker brother, you temper the use of your freedom. For the Pharisee, you do not do it. What does all that have to do with freedom that Jesus is talking about? It's just this. Christ has come to set us free. But we do not use our freedom to indulge in the flesh, even though we can. I mean that we do not use our Christian liberty to sin against God's law. Though when we do sin against it, our righteousness is not taken away because we're saved by grace, not by the rigors of the law. And that is the good news. But it also means that we use our freedom to become slaves to God. That means that we act wisely in the use of our freedom in order to please the Lord. Towards the weaker brother, we temper the use of our freedom so as not to cause him to stumble over his own weak conscience. If your drinking causes your weaker brother to begin drinking himself or even to feel pangs of guilt because for him it's a sin, then you do not do it for his sake. That's what Jesus does with paying the temple tax. But towards the Pharisee who is self-righteous and his conscience judges you instead of himself, sometimes you have to drink in order to cause him to stumble so that he may see that the works of the law are opposed to grace. But you never, ever, ever drink to get drunk, because that's a sin against the law of God. Do you see all three of those differences? We could take the matter of drinking and apply it to any matter of indifference in the Scripture. Because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. This is summarized in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and chapter 6. Paul says, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Everything is permissible, but I will not be mastered by anything. Friends, Christ died to give you liberty. That's the point of this sermon. If you do not understand this, then you simply have not comprehended the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you have, then do not let others take it away from you, or Christ will be of no value to you. Because the scripture says you were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Christianity is not a religion of man-made do's and don'ts, but of freedom from the law that belongs to the sons and daughters of the King. But true liberty and freedom of Christ sets you free from the bondage of sin and death. And this liberty cost Jesus Christ his life. And so the scripture also says, do not use it to indulge in the flesh. On the one hand, you were bought with a price. Do not let yourselves become slaves of men. On the other hand, you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Close with me in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, this is such a short little passage in Matthew, and he's the only one that even puts it in his gospel. And I'm convinced that it is the fountain of Christian liberty that's found throughout the rest of the New Testament. It's by the example of Jesus himself that we see that we have an obligation to the weaker brother not to cause them to stumble needlessly over things that are not in your word clearly set forth. But Lord, we also read more times than we can count about how Jesus related to the Pharisees. And we see a very different attitude. And I pray that you would help us to learn to distinguish between the hypocrite and the weaker brother, to not give an offense to the latter, but to understand that it's the very gospel itself that's at stake with the former. Help us, Lord, to be people in this church that are zealously guarding freedom that we have in Christ from those who would seek to take it away from us. But also help us, Lord, to be very conscious of those who are not able to partake of their own Christian liberty because their own consciences are still stuck on what they think is right and wrong according to the Word. And for them it is wrong if they think it's wrong. And help us to be sensitive to this as Christians so that we don't give offense, so that we can learn to teach about your Word in ways that will be more effective. Father, we cannot do this on our own at all. We need you to do it for us. I pray that you would teach us by your Word today as it has gone out, been proclaimed to the people. So I pray you would attend it and cause it to stir our hearts, cause us to think about during the week, and cause it to be a real change for us. Encourage us and strengthen us, even as I'm sure that Peter was strengthened when he went and he found that shekel in the fish's mouth. And that is what your word does for us. It feeds us and it helps us, and it encourages us, it strengthens us. And I would ask, Lord, that you would do this because it pleases you to, because you love us, and also because you love the Son, the only begotten Son, in whom we have our liberty and our freedom, because he died for us to set us free. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.